Good to see you all here. We're in the book of Daniel, still, chapter 11, still. And we're going to be reading tonight from verse 35 and following, verse 36 actually, to the end of the chapter. So we'll just wait till you find Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Now, you remember this morning we talked about two different little horns. There's the horn of the Syrian line, the Grecian line. And you'll find that in chapter 8 of Daniel. The horn with the big horn here on the goat, the horn is weaponized power. It's an authority, it's a leader. So in this case, it's Alexander the Great was a very famous Grecian young man who led his armies into battle against the huge Persian army and won some amazing victories against them. He died at 33 years of age after a bit of a drinking bout and was lamenting there was no more worlds to conquer. So the Bible tells us he runs at the ram and he breaks that horn in the process of flattening the Medo-Persian ram. But in the place where the horn was, in the vision, the Bible tells us that four other horns came up out of the he-goat, and that they represented the four generals that came up out of Alexander's empire. They didn't have any great claim to the throne in any way, but they were military generals, and so they took over. And then the Bible tells us about this little horn that pops up out of the Syrian branch here, which is the King of the North. Why is it called the King of the North? Because he's north of where?
North of Israel.
North of Israel. So you find it with a lot of prophecy, Israel's the centre of the compass. And you think, oh, these are different people there, but they're all Grecians. But these two here, Syria and Egypt, according to the Bible here, were constantly at each other's throats. So it's a bit like the Muslims. The sons of Muhammad formed factions within the Muslim community, which are deadly enemies and will fight to the death. So it seems like there's something similar here with different Grecian factions fighting each other for land and territory there. So this little horn here, we talked about him. He's the one that comes up out of the Grecian Empire, and which there's four empires that we saw in this here. Which part of that big image represents the Grecian Empire? Sorry? The brass? Did someone say?
Yep.
You did. Okay. Hearing's good. Very good. The brass, which is the thighs here of this period here. And so this is a bit hard to see, but that's the rough he-goat there coinciding with that. And this is the, he fits into there as well, the Grecian Empire through here. Okay, so it's the third empire, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and then the Romans. So we've been in this area here for quite a while, but things are happening on the world scene. And another power is rising to the west out of Rome. And that was the rise of the Roman Empire. And we found out this morning that the Roman Empire was starting to pressurise this very nasty king, Antiochus Epiphanes, which that little horn represents there. And so he's feeling the pressure from this rising power in the West. And you remember that he was actually ransacking on his fourth pillage of Egypt in the south. And he got all his armies down there, and lo and behold, here comes some people rowing along the Mediterranean here, and it's the nothing other than the new rising Roman navy. And so they collar him and say, "You get out of here. We've got had an email last night from the king of the south, and he's asking for our help, and you've got to take your armies and get out of here." And you remember how the envoy drew a circle around him because he said he'd really need to consult with his other officers and see whether he would do that. He said, "No, you decide right now." And so he got stinking mad, took his armies right back through that land bridge of Israel again between the Syrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire, and took out all his vented and pent-up anger upon the Jewish people, killing some 80,000 innocent people and enslaving 40,000 people and selling them into slavery. Then going to the temple, offering a swine on the Jewish temple, which is absolutely taboo, and sprinkling the broth and the blood all around the temple so it became not fit for purpose for a long time. This caused a reaction among some good people in the Jewish community called the Maccabees. And a father with a lot of good, solid sons rose up and said, "We can't have this. We serve the one and only true God, and we need to do something to stop these people coming in here just plundering our..." And so they started to arm themselves and eventually drove out Antiochus Epiphanes' armies, and were able, within 3 years from when he desecrated it, to restore the temple. Now, that's interesting, because when the Lord Jesus was born, the temple was still there, and in that temple there was an Anna, and there was a Simeon, and some good people there that loved God and were serving him and were ready to take the babe in their arms and say, "This is the Messiah we've been waiting for." So these people did a tremendous job there, and many of them lost their lives, and there was great suffering, but they were able to rise to get this man out of there. So then we found that there's another horn in chapter 7 of Daniel, and he comes out of a different animal, and he lines up with the Roman Empire, and instead of having 10 toes, the Bible says in this particular representation he has 10 horns. And then this little fellow turns up speaking great things against the Most High God, swelling words, and Daniel was particularly interested in him and asked the revealing angel what he meant, what he was, and what does that mean. It seemed to be very important to him. So we can't get these two mixed up, because we find this fellow's history, this one here, and he's done his dash about 150 years before the Lord Jesus was born. Then the Romans come on the scene here, and this is yet future. There's never been this configuration in Rome since its beginning. So we have we understand here is another significant gap in a prophecy. Do you remember how we said you need to be alert to the gaps? Because it's not that rare to see gaps in the prophecy, because the prophets looked down, as it were, through mountain peaks of events and could not necessarily see the distance between those. They saw them sometimes as one, and so you hear them talking about a suffering Messiah, and then the next breath he's saying about how he's going to rule and reign in great glory. And it really created difficulties for the rabbi. I said, "This is strange that we should have a Messiah who suffers and bleeds and dies, and a Messiah who's ruling and reigning. There must be two Messiahs," they said. But in history, as it played out, no, there's one Messiah with two comings. He comes the first time as a lowly Lamb of God, suffering for our sins. The second time he comes with power and great glory. So those are widely separated events. But the Old Testament prophet didn't have that perspective, but we do, because we're living where a lot of it has been fulfilled. There's still a lot to be fulfilled. So here we have one of those gaps between the Grecian part of this prophecy and Daniel 11, the wars of the Grecians, and then we have a break here in verse 36. In fact, you remember how I said that the skeptics, it's hard for us to imagine that there's full time working on the scriptures with a skeptical mind, trying to get rid of every last bit of supernatural statements in the Bible. And they come to it with the idea that God never does miracles. Otherwise he'd be violating natural law. And so if he never does miracles, then why pray? And someone was asked that, "Why do you pray? And he said, "No," said this learned cleric, "but I meditate." Because it doesn't believe that God answers prayer. prayer is a miracle in one sense, God intervening, changing a situation. We do believe that that happens. And what a blessing it is to know we have a Heavenly Father that does that. So the point we're making, right off the track anyway, so what these skeptics today, they've come to the Bible with the same sort of presuppositions which you are taught in your secular schools today, that we got here as a product of accidental collocation of atoms from an impersonal beginning, be it atom or motion, whatever it is, don't let them fool you, it's impersonal. And so out of that, you've got to find values, which is impossible to do. So we only have arbitrary values today. That's why one set of arbitrary values can quickly be swept aside and another whole set put in depending on the 51% majority opinion of people who lost the absolutes of the Word of God. So anyway, getting back to these theologues that have been spending their whole life, I don't know why they do it, but they're just hell-bent on getting rid of everything that's, in their opinion, is myth. They say, since God doesn't do miracles and miracles don't happen, and Jesus is said to do miracles, then what really happened? Which is a wicked thing to say. The Bible, Word of God says this, you accept it and say, well, thank God he walked on the water. But not this lot. They say, well, what really happened that someone would actually go to the bother of writing this down, believing that he was walking on the water? And they said, well, they come up with theories, you see, that perhaps he was walking on the stones in the half light there, and the disciples look out in the boat looking and said, he's walking on the water. When he wasn't really, but don't knock it because it's a great testament to their faith that they believed that and wrote it down, the poor ignorant people. See? So they come to the book of Daniel and they read Daniel 11 and said, this is impossible. This is what they said. This is impossible to have been written when it's proposed to have been written in the 6th century before Christ. Why is that, sir? Because we've looked through this and we're quite good historians too, and this is so accurate that this Daniel, whoever he is, couldn't have possibly lived there. He must have lived 200 years, maybe 200 years before Christ, maybe another 300 years on further, so that he could write all this as though it had happened. In a prophecy, he takes the things which have actually happened and then says, by the way, my name is Daniel and I lived a long time before I'm writing. And I'm now going to write you a story about how I came up with all these things that God foretold. You see, that's the basic it. It's wicked. That's the case. This Daniel's a fraud. And so these critics, it's in their minds, they come through and they say, this is impossible to read all this down here to verse 35. They all believe that the last one there, as far as I can see, was Antiochus Epiphanes. It's all over the internet. I had a quick look today. He's a well-established historical person and they all know what he did to the Jews. So they said, this Daniel, whoever he is, was a very, very good historian because, you know, we believe he lived a lot closer to us than he is making out, but he got it down absolutely impeccably right. But when he got to verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. And they start going through this. This Daniel is so good on his history, he's somehow lost it. Because what he's saying here doesn't fit with anything we know that's happened in history. So they can't have it both ways, but they're hoeing both sides of the fence. They're saying this Daniel's can't be a possible can't be a genuine individual living at the time he purports to because it's so accurate. But the same God that's been so incredibly accurate with history, living whenever he was, is now absolutely at sea on some of the things he's writing about in the future. Now, you and I know that this is all fabrication and a great way to destroy people's faith in the Bible, but you and I know that the book of Daniel has its seal of approval by the Lord Jesus, who quoted from it, and said, when you see what is written by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then do this. Run for your lives, okay? So this our Lord is treating this man as a prophet and he's treating him as historically correct and as the true writer of the book, not some pseudo-Daniel. And the difference is that it goes back to this, that all of this was prophecy when it was written. And Daniel was the 6th century prophet that the Bible says he was. And when we get to verse 36, we've got now a change here where now it's not no longer in our history, but something yet future and quite specific. So from verse 36 and following, I'm going to read for you, and the king shall do according to his will. And we're not sure who this king is yet. Is it Antiochus Epiphanes? And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the God of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, this king, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of the Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. That's the Temple Mount, I believe. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Now I'm going to stick very closely to some notes by Brother E. Cobb. I make no apology for he's got it so succinct, and I'm thankful for all the hard work he's done to get this sorted out, and I'm going to read it to you with some but little comment. So between, this is me speaking, oh no, he's actually quoting this, so here we go. He says, between Daniel 11:35 and Daniel 36, Ecop says, there's a great gap in time. No mention is made of further Seleucid, the Syrian kings. That's all finished. For Antiochus Epiphanes has fulfilled the divine purpose of casting a shadow for the final ruler of Rome, the Antichrist. There's many things that God could have put in here about the history of those times, but he's particularly following this one, well, these two horns of the Syrian Empire, or what's left of it, fighting each other, and how it affects Israel. And when you read the amount of time given to various kings, and there's quite a lot of them, there might be 10 or 15 of them mentioned on each side of the tree here, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. When you get to Antiochus Epiphanes, there's quite a long section just on this one vile king. And so why has God, the Holy Spirit, allotted such a large portion of time to such a wicked man? Well, probably for the same reason that God allowed time there for Nebuchadnezzar's account of how he made an image and forced everybody into forced idolatry to worship that image. And probably for the same reason that God mentioned what happened in the days of Darius when some wicked knaves got onto his head and got him convinced that it would be a good idea to make a law that nobody was to pray to any other god, and even the true and living God, for 30 days, but to the king only. These are all sort of premonitions of kings trying to become God. Remember, Satan is the one who's trying to get his man, where he's going to be so totally committed. What we could say tonight, this is Satan's masterpiece that we're looking at tonight. The Antichrist is Satan's masterpiece, says John Walwood. So we've got this great gap, and the purpose is for casting a shadow for the final ruler of Rome, the, the Antichrist. So in other words, what we see here, students of prophecy see this was a literal man who lived, but can't help see the similarities between him and the other horn that's coming. There's some striking similarities there. But there are also, as we mentioned this morning, some differences. And as somebody, I think it was John Walwood, said, similarities does not determine identity. Now, that means that you can have two people, perhaps on a charge for doing something wrong, and you say it's identical, it's got to be the same person. Why? Because 10 things are exactly the same in these cases. But if you can find one thing, which is a significant thing, which was different in those two, and that whole identity is destroyed, they're two separate people. So there are similarities between these two horns, but unfortunately, some Bible students, I think probably sincerely, have said that they see all of Daniel's prophecies finishing before the Lord Jesus ever came. It gets all the prophecies out of the way for the future. And it all happened there and all fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphany. Others say, oh, no, no. Some of the prophecies went through and all were fulfilled at AD 70 when Roman soldiers came and destroyed the city and the temple. And that was the abomination of desolation. It doesn't fit because the Romans burnt the city, burnt the temple, it's true, in AD 70, like the Lord had prophesied. But then they flew their eagles, their ensigns there, over the gates of the burnt-out shell of the temple. But we don't find any Roman soldier sitting in a burnt-out temple showing himself that he is God. Doesn't fit. So that the horn of Daniel 7 coming out of the 10 horns has got to still be yet future. There's nothing in history that answers to it. And that's why the critics felt that Daniel had lost his skill in history here for a little while. So, from verse 36 onwards, says Brother Jacob, we are reading about events in what Daniel describes as, 12:4 says, the time of the end. And the future Roman Antichrist is therefore the last days king of the north. Now, just could we call this theme the career of the little horn of the ten-horned Roman confederacy? Some things about him. Number one, his rise to power. Now, we're going to notice here the references to times. It's quite a lot of it. Look at 11 to 35 and see the number of references in these few verses. 35 leaves into 37. Some of them of understanding shall fall to try them to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end. That's verse 35. Look at verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, etc. Time of the end. The prophecy goes on over our chapter divisions. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which is standeth for thy children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as was never was since there was a nation, since Israel was a nation, even to that same time, and at the time thy people shall be delivered, every one that's just written in the book. Now this means here, Brother Jacob says, this is unprecedented trouble, an unsurpassed trouble, my writing. And the reference there is to the Great Tribulation as a time never before to that degree of intensity and never again to be repeated. Daniel 12:2, Brother Jacob says, clearly puts that time at the end of the age because it links it with resurrection as well. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's resurrection. So that puts it at the end of times there. Chapter 12, verse 4 and 9, 4 says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. See how this continually referring to the time of the end there. And then verse 9 says here, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So we find in verse 13, Daniel is told to he will rest or will die. but will stand in his lot at the end of days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. This is not in the middle of history. Reading on what Brother Ecob says, the Great Tribulation. In addition to these references, we are told of events which were future to Daniel and were still future more than 560 years later when Jesus spoke to his disciples on the Mount of Olives as recorded in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. The abomination of desolation referred to in Daniel 12:11 is clearly identified with the great tribulation which Jesus said would occur immediately before his second coming. The time of Christ's coming is evident, therefore, that the events of Daniel 11:35-45, which is our reading we're looking at tonight, did not immediately follow in the history of Greece because they are linked to the time of the second coming of Christ. Nor can this passage be linked to the troubles which beset the Jews in AD 70 when the nation was carried away by the Romans. Because John wrote in AD 96, just 26 years after that event, indicating that the tribulation was still yet future. For all of these reasons, there can be absolutely no doubt, says John, that the last part of Daniel 11 and all of Daniel 12 are prophetic of a future yet period, yet future, and near to the coming again of Christ. So that's important. You'll find that we're emphasising some things here because out there there's all this confusion concerning last things. So I'm seeding some things into you so that when you meet someone says, oh, we're in the tribulation now, what are you going to say? Oh, are we? Well, how do you know that? Well, because, Paul Kelly's become head of the United Nations or something. I don't know, but I mean, I don't know that he would be, but he didn't get a seat. But you know what I'm saying is, you know, people have said, or they thought that Kissinger was the Antichrist, and they thought that Hitler was the Antichrist, and all these things. And so, when people accept that he's here and operating, then we're in an emergency mode here as being in the Great Tribulation, and none of these men have proved to be the Antichrist as we understand him defined in the Bible. So, well, by dealing with the AD 71, we're dealing what's called preterism. How could you possibly believe that Jesus Christ came in AD 70 when the Romans burnt and sacked and about 100,000, I think, bodies or a million were thrown over the wall. I think 1.1 million, I think, died in the Holocaust and then they were sold into slavery. How can you equate that with the second coming of Christ as a theologian? But that's the sort of thing people go to print about and believe. So we've got to sort of know these details here so that you're not tossed around by it, you see. How can you say, well, someone says to me, well, I believe everything was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a bad guy. I said, yeah, he was a bad guy. And I think he was the one that was the man of sin, and it's everything there's all been finished now, and we just don't have to worry about prophecy anymore because it's all been fulfilled. Jesus coming, yeah, we don't know when and how and everything else, and all this business about the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, the end of the beginning of the tribulation, we don't even mess with it, you know. And so the whole system of prophecy for the future is just gone and confused. So that's why some of this is a bit technical, that's what I'm trying to say. Well, let's look at a number of things about this guy. Antichrist exalts himself in the place of deity, verses 36 to 39. Of chapter 11, here we go. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Notice the reference to God and gods in this, almost every verse here in these three or four verses. So he magnifies himself above every god, shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods, that's the God that you and I believe in, shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor the regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver and precious stones. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now, there's a lot there about gods. And we said this morning, if you remember, Satan is trying to get his man. Satan wants a man who, that he can indwell, just like the Lord Jesus is the indwelling of the Father, and yet he's also God the Son. He said, the Father that dwells in me, he does the work. So the Lord Jesus, as perfect man, did the works by the Father working through him. Satan is not an innovator. He's a copyist and an imitator, but not an innovator. So he takes what God has done and perverts it or tries to tinker it to his own ends. And so he's looking for a false Messiah. We're looking for the true Messiah, but the Lord Jesus said, look, when we get close to that time, just you need to be careful, because people are going to say, lo here, lo there, he's out in the desert, he's doing something else, and the Messiah's arrived. He said, don't go out there looking for me, because I won't be there. I don't come again in a secret way, hiding under a bush or out there in Petra or somewhere and taking secret meetings with people. Because as the lightning shines out of the east and shines into the west, and you know it's like when you see a really good thunderstorm go whew, like that, that's how fast I'll be coming. I'll be coming in the clouds with great glory and power, and every eye shall see me. I'm not going to be coming secretly. So what he's saying, though, is that as the day comes closer when I'm returning, Satan is going to be working very hard to get lookalikes and lead people astray. In times of trouble and national crisis and difficulties, they tend to wander off into difficult things. And this whole thing with COVID has been a bit of a problem. It's brought some people to the Lord, which is great, but others are, you know, sort of building bunkers at home and trying to get ready for the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, and he's not here yet. So, okay, so this Antichrist exalting himself corresponds to, says Ecob, to what we read about the beast in Revelation 13 and the man of sin in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Note the recurring reference to God and gods in each verses. It seems to me that looking through this, through the grid maybe of now some of the philosophies that are floating around perhaps, that it seems that this little horn, it's not too interested in putting an idol of Zeus on the Jewish altar in the future, or Diana, the god of the Ephesians, or anything else. Antigos Epiphanes, we understand, put an idol, and Athens was full of idols at this time, absolutely full of idols, putting a heathen idol literally on the altar of the Jewish altar in Jerusalem to desecrate it. The second little horn doesn't do that. He himself, in a sense, is the object of adoration. Now, the Apostle Paul says, and I think it's 1 Corinthians, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they're really sacrificing to devils. In other words, to put it bluntly, behind the National Geographic look of idols here and people doing this before their idols, whether they be Buddha or Hindu idols, whatever it is, behind those idols, according to Paul's statement there, there is a host of demons. They're giving demons the ability to speak and to do miracles and to act in a certain way upon people and even to possess them. Now, what this man's doing, he doesn't need the idols to get in contact with the devil at all. All he needs to do is become his own idol of worship, the selfie generation. He seems to be not honouring any idol. Now, he was for a while. When you read the book of Revelation 17, we find that the ten horns, seven-headed beast was carrying the scarlet woman in one of the images in the book of Revelation. And the scarlet woman is the picture of apostate religion in general, not only Christianity but all clumped together. and people are clumping together. We've all got to get together, whether we're Hindus or Islamic or anything else. We've got to have one big happy family of nations of different religions. And Antichrist uses that as a platform to get into power. But when he's in power, according to, I think it's Revelation 17, the horns, obviously with Antichrist's approval, and destroys the woman and burns her with fire and destroys all the idolatry here. And then when he's destroyed all the idolatry, he now sets himself up as the object of worship in the Jerusalem temple. Does that make sense? So he's not a man that's going to be trying to get all the religions of the world together. He does that for a while because they're a very useful lobby group to get him into position. But once he gets into power, Satan says, now you've got to take the next step, but I've never been able to get anybody else to take the step. And I believe God is going to allow me to do it this time instead of restraining me, because he reads the Bible too. I'm sure the devil reads the Bible. I'm going to get my man, my false Messiah, in that position of world prominence there as the wonder man. The whole world wondered after the beast and said, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? What a wonderful peacemaker. So that's the individual that Satan is masterminding right now, but has not yet been manifest. Now, the lie of Satan was, ye shall be as God, ye shall be as the Elohim. You can be like God. You don't need an idol. You can just be God yourself. And so the Antichrist definitely promotes that philosophy, because 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned to believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So when Antichrist is there, he's going to propagate the lie that man can become God. He needs no other God, not the God of the Bible, nothing. He is God. And Satan said, that's my boy. That's where I want you. Because then Satan possesses him, uses him as his mouthpiece, and empowers him to do miracles and all sorts of things and deceive the whole world, because Satan craves the worship of human beings. Hard for us to understand that, but he does. He craves the worship of human beings. He's got an unholy passion for it. He wants to be God in actual fact here. So this man similarly repudiates every god and in their place exalts self, makes an image of self and worships himself, because we know in, I think it's Revelation 13, that he makes, with the help of the false prophet, an image of the beast. Now, that's his name, beast, or man of sin, or it's another name for him. The Bible calls him a beast. That's right. So he's actually makes an image of the beast. And he causes that image to speak and to do miracles and so be adjusted so that if people do not cooperate in their worship of him, that this image has the power to kill them. Now, I believe that's the image that the Antichrist places before the altar in Jerusalem at this time. The time of the bomb, it's not, I don't think it's an altar of Zeus or anybody else or those grotesque things, but it's the altar, it's an image, I believe, of himself. That's my personal belief. The big selfie. And I don't know whether you've seen that thing, that huge image, which is the giant. It's this incredible thing. It's a colossal thing that they're building somewhere around the place. And you can be the giant. You can actually go in there and they can photograph you. And then that thing that's out there and all the multi-stories high is going to be you doing things. It's getting pretty close to home, isn't it? Ask my wife about it. She knows where you can find it, the details of that. All right, number two, Antichrist divides the land for gain. It's fairly simple, this one. Ecob says he will exercise a role in dividing up the land of Israel. In all probability, this will involve a settlement of the Arab-Israeli peace process and all the Jews to rebuild the temple next to the and all the Jews to rebuild the temple next to the Mosque of Omar, otherwise known as the Dome of the Rock. So he says he divides the land there is Israel, for gain. Now this has been an onward going thing and they're still talking about it and they'll still keep talking about it. But this man solves this worldwide problem of the Jewish-Arab conflict over the land. And it seems that part of the deal which the Jews will accept is that the Antichrist will make a way for them to say, let's make the Temple Mount a multi-religious museum sort of thing. We can have the Muslims here and we can have the Jews here and who knows where the Christians will fit, but and it's highly possible that the Tribulation Temple will be built on that site according to the Book of Revelation. Number three, the land division and temple will provoke an attack from the King of the North. The King of the North will retaliate by occupying Middle East countries. Egypt will be devastated to the Ethiopian and Libyan borders, and Antichrist will establish himself in the glorious land. Verse 40 and 41 says, at that time of the end shall the king of the south push out him. The him, I believe, there's Antichrist sitting in the temple. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen. Ecob believes that is the northern armies of Russia and Iran. Interesting. It's not easy to find where all these things fit, but... All right, number four, the tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, verse 44. It says, verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over those treasures of gold and silver and over all precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. So number four was the tidings out of the east and out of the north trouble him. Brother Ecob said, this cannot be the kings of the east who come to Armageddon. The northern army is clearly Russia and Iran is to the east. This must therefore be the Russian Muslim invasion which occurs in the first half of the tribulation. We know that Libya and Sudan will also be involved in that invasion according to Ezekiel 38 verse 5. So Antichrist occupation of the Middle East will obviously provoke an Islamic response. Hence the tidings from the east and north trouble him. So he believes that's when Russia will come down about the middle of the tribulation period, at least in the first half. Number five, at this time Israel will seek the Lord and God will destroy the northern army. That's another lesson we had on Ezekiel 38 and 39. Remember, it says, and the Israel shall know the Lord and from that day forward. That's when God actually smites the sword and the weapons out of the hands of Gog and Magog and intervenes in the power struggle of that northern army and drives them up into the Siberia region there, defeated, leaving one-sixth of the Russian army alive, the rest perishing on the mountains of Israel. Terrible forces at work here in this time. I don't believe we're going to be here for that. I believe we're going to be gone, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and you can be comforted with those words. Number five, at this time Israel will seek the Lord and God will destroy the northern army. We just talked about that. Then he says Antichrist, he believes, will then establish himself in Jerusalem. I've always wondered why Antichrist doesn't come to Israel's aid if there's a peace treaty there. Not always, but recently. But he's saying Antichrist will then establish himself. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain. Daniel 11:45. He said, this is the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the 7 years of tribulation. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means that the day of the Lord is here, that terrible time. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the words of the Apostle Paul to the church. Number six, the doom of Antichrist is predicted in verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Now we know from Revelation 19 to 21, says Brother Ecob, that this is not the eastern northern armies that destroy. It is not the eastern and northern armies that destroy the Antichrist, but the Lord Jesus that is coming. We mentioned it this morning. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then shall that wicked, capital W, that's the person we're talking about, the little horn of Daniel 7, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the what? The brightness of his what? Coming. So that's not like Antiochus Epiphanes, who died of some mysterious cause in Babylon, lamenting that he'd been so bad to the Jews. This is the Antichrist sitting in the temple who is met with the Lord Jesus in power and glory and dispatched immediately into the lake of fire. In Revelation 19 and verse 11 we read, and I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, that's the coming of the Lord, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. This is our Lord Jesus. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is, capital W, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clean, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, there he is, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse. Who's the one sitting on the horse? The Lord Jesus. Who's making war with this person, with the Lord Jesus? The beast, which is this other, is this Satan's man, and the false prophet are now attacking, and the kings of this earth and their armies are gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Read Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Let us break their bands asunder. So it's incredible that puny man would take on the risen Lord Jesus is now coming in power and glory, but that's the stupidity of Satan here. And it says as a result, there's no doubt about it, the beast was taken. In other words, he's caught. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So who catches this man of sin, this wicked one? The Lord Jesus deals with him at his coming with his power and glory, and with the word of his mouth. He's dispatched alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. If you come across the cults that say, well, that's just, you know, it's not perpetual fire and brimstone, read on in Book of Revelation, because eventually the devil was thrown into the lake of fire, where it says where the beast, this is 1,000 years later, where the beast and the false prophet, circle that word, are, not were. They are. Now, it's a serious thought-provoking thing, that there. But God has done everything in his power to show his mercy, not willing that any should perish, sending his son all the way from heaven's glory to Golgotha and to the empty tomb to make a way of salvation. But we're dealing with some pretty hard-hearted people here, aren't we? That are actually literally going to take on the Lord Jesus with their armies and drive him out of Jerusalem. It's incredible, isn't it? But we shouldn't be surprised. It's Satan's last ditch with his masterpiece at the centre of it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you loved us and came the first time as our sin sacrifice and as our shepherd looking for lost people. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. But Lord, you've got much in your word that really causes us to tremble and to think how serious the end of the age is going to be with such troubles. But we thank you for the comforting words which we were trying to memorize in text form, dear Father, in our service, dear Father. We're to comfort one another with these words. Thank you that we've not been appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless now our time of fellowship. We pray that you will be pleased to continue with us and to guide our conversation and our fellowship one with the other. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.